Well, good morning to everybody. It is certainly good to be here, and it is good to see all that are able to be here. We're so thankful for everyone's presence, and as already been mentioned, if you're a guest with us, we especially welcome you and hope that you feel welcome here and invite you back at any and every opportunity that you have to be with us. As you can see from the board this morning, we're going to be getting back to our Life of Christ study. I apologize again that we had such a large gap from the last sermon that I did in this series until now, but I hope that, or I'm looking forward to getting back into the series. I'm excited to start it back up and hopefully get back into the swing of it today. And as always, I hope that what we have to study together is helpful and beneficial for all of us. As you can see from our title slide there, we're going to be discussing the events, some events that are found in three synoptic gospels. When we say synoptic gospels, we're talking about Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we're going to be talking about the call of four of the disciples in particular this morning. This is probably a story that I would imagine is familiar to most of us, as Jesus offered to Peter and to Andrew and to James and to John to come and follow him and become fishers of men. Now you might recall, as we'll mention in a little bit, that Jesus has already called some disciples, including, I think, all four of these men. So that leads us to a little bit of question as to why there is another call, but we will hopefully address that at least briefly in our sermon this morning. But in this story, in this lesson, I think there are some wonderful truths about discipleship, about following Jesus, that are worth pausing at this point in the life of Christ and reviewing. Now, since it has been a little while since we've gone through this series, I don't want to spend much time because we have plenty of material to get through. But just as a quick reminder of what we've gone through, we've covered the early life of Jesus. We've discussed his baptism when he was at the age of around 30. He left Nazareth, went to the Jordan River to be baptized by John, and immediately after that, he went into the wilderness. He was driven to the wilderness by the Spirit that had descended upon him, and he was tempted there by the devil. After he returned victorious from the temptations in the wilderness, we find the first call of the disciples, John the Baptist, as he saw Jesus coming back and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." And two of John's disciples followed after Jesus. It seems the wording would seem that both of them went and called their brothers. And then also Jesus found Philip and Nathanael. From there, he traveled up into Galilee, where he worked his first miracle at Cana at a wedding feast, turning water into wine. He went to Capernaum briefly before then departing for Jerusalem and the Passover feast, where he really worked his first tour, if you will, of Judea, his first Judean ministry. That is where, of course, he cleansed the temple when he got there. We're told that he worked many signs and wonders in Jerusalem and around the area, and he was teaching the people. He was baptizing in the area of Judea, and we learn of a very important conversation that took place between him and a man named Nicodemus about conversion. But towards the end of that time, it may have been a couple of months, it may have been as much as 8 or 9 months, we don't know for sure, but not long after that, John the Baptist was arrested, and at that time, during that time, Jesus departed Judea to go back up into Galilee. And of course, where we left off, the last sermon that we discussed was during that journey back to Galilee, Jesus stopped in Sychar, which is in the region of Samaria, where he had that wonderful, wonderful conversation with a woman at the well in Samaria. And of course, he tarried for 2 days, teaching the people of that city, and many people in that city believed on him because of his words. And so that is where we left off, and so we pick up with Jesus continuing into Galilee. Now, I'm going to cover a couple of stories very briefly here, but at this point in our series, at this point in the life of Christ, I have to say that I can't guarantee that we'll really be able to cover every story. You know, we could talk about every event, every parable, every miracle, every sermon that Jesus gave, and my sons would probably have to finish, our kids would have to finish the series. We just wouldn't have time to go through every single week, every story in detail. But so some things I'm just going to have to gloss over, and then some stories I will spend a little bit more time on. And this morning, we're going to go over a couple of events that take place, but we're going to get to and focus on the call of the disciples. And I encourage if any teachers want to cover some of these stories in more depth that we just gloss over, I would encourage the teachers to do that. I would encourage everyone to study them out further. And if I have other opportunities to teach on them, perhaps I will as the opportunities arise. But as Jesus came back into Galilee, if we were to read through Matthew and Mark and Luke's accounts, we would find that he came back up to the city of Cana, which, remember, was where he worked his first miracle at the wedding feast. And by this point, his reputation has preceded him. His fame has spread throughout Galilee. Now, it was the Passover feast when he had gone down to Jerusalem and cleansed the temple and began really working some of his miracles and began teaching the multitudes. And there were many from Galilee that would have been there at Jerusalem. Many Galileans saw what Jesus began to teach and do in Judea. And so as they returned home, they told the incredible stories about Jesus of Nazareth. They told the stories of this man and his miracles and his teachings. And so by the time Jesus completes his first Judean ministry and travels back up north into Galilee, his reputation is beginning to build and his fame is beginning to build. And people are beginning to crowd around him whenever they hear he's in town because they want to hear him teach. And many just want to come and see miracles. But while he's at Cana, we're told that a nobleman from Capernaum comes to Cana. And this is about 16, 17 miles away. But he travels to Cana to find Jesus because his son is sick. And he comes to Jesus and asks Jesus to heal his son, to come to Capernaum and heal his son. And an amazing thing happens. Jesus, one, rebukes the crowds because he can tell that many of them are just there to see miracles. But Jesus simply tells the man to go his way. His son had been made well. The man believes. He has faith. And he goes his way. And when he returns home the next day, he finds out from his servants that the boy had been better. He had got better. And when he finds out the time that the boy began to get better, it was exactly the time that Jesus told him to go his way. So from 17 miles away, Jesus heals a boy that is sick and about to die just by saying he is healed. Well, this, of course, would have increased much of the intrigue around Jesus. But also, interestingly, he goes to Nazareth. Remember, Nazareth is his hometown. This is where he grew up. And as his custom was, it says, he went to the synagogue. He always worshiped. He always did what he was supposed to do. And on the Sabbath, he went to the synagogue, and he was given the opportunity to read and to speak. And so he gets up, and he reads from Isaiah chapter 61, and he reads the first verse and a half, which is interesting because usually they read at a minimum three verses, and Jesus just kind of reads about a verse and a half and then sits down. And as the people look at him, he says, "Today this prophecy has been fulfilled in your sight." Now that was clearly a messianic prophecy. That was an incredible prophecy that he read from Isaiah 61, and I'd encourage you to go home and read it. And the people were amazed. Oh, here's their hometown boy preaching and teaching with incredible authority and doing many things, but Jesus knows their true hearts. And he said, "Surely you will say to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" He said that they would say, "What we've heard you've done in Capernaum, do in this city too." He knew that there were many miracle mongers among them. He knew that there were many that would ultimately deny him. He knew that he really was not honored by some of these people. And so he said, "It is true, a prophet has no honor in his own country." They began to be confused and to wonder. And Jesus taught a couple of stories from the Old Testament. One about a Syrian woman who Elijah helped. And one about a Syrian leper that Elisha healed. Showing that many of the household of God would be rejected because of their disobedience, and God would turn instead to the Gentiles. Well, that angered them, and they were ready to kill Jesus that day. And they took him out, and they were going to throw him off a cliff, but it simply says he passed through their midst unharmed. And from here, he moves from Nazareth to Capernaum. This is just north of the Sea of Galilee, as you can see there. We've talked about this city a little bit. And from Capernaum, Jesus would essentially make this his hometown. This would become Jesus' home. Really, for the rest of his life, this would be the base of operations, if you will. And some of his disciples already lived here. Andrew and Peter and James and John lived in Capernaum. So this town made sense. And this would be really where Christ would launch his Galilean ministry and really the remainder of his ministry as a whole. It is from here that he would call his disciples. It is here that he would spend most of his time. It is from here that he would leave to go out to various parts of Galilee and then return as he went about preaching and teaching the gospel. Now, another note to be made here, what we've done so far, I feel very confident, has been the correct chronology of events. From this point on, it begins to get much more difficult to really nail down the chronology. And so I'm not going to try and focus a whole lot from this point on the series specifically on the exact order of things as they happened. We'll be covering things more thematically. For example, even the story today, there's questions about whether they happened before some of the healings and the teaching tour or after. Luke's account, which we're going to focus on today, places the event after some of Jesus's miraculous healings of people like Simon's mother-in-law and others, and his teaching tour throughout Galilee, whereas Matthew and Mark mention this event first. And there's different theories and different reasons as why that not all the Gospels focus on the specific order, but they place things in a specific order, not for chronology, but for emphasis. And so we'll have to do that same thing as well. I'll try my best to do what I think is the correct chronology, but we'll also focus more on the themes and the topics that come up than just the exact ordering of events. Well, it's here in Capernaum that we come to our story, our narrative that we want to look at today, and that is the call of four fishermen to become disciples. Now, this story is found in all three of the synoptic gospels, at least in some degree, about Simon and Andrew and James and John being called in Capernaum to become fishers of men. As I mentioned, Jesus has already called, I think, all four of these men. James and John are assumed, but Simon and Andrew are specifically named in the calling of disciples that we talked about in John chapter 1, which happened immediately after his temptation in the wilderness. And so the question is, why are they called again? Why is it that Jesus has called these men to discipleship or called them to follow him, only to call them once again here? Well, it seems that these men, when they first began to follow Jesus, it was not necessarily what we might consider a full-time venture or commitment. They traveled with Jesus throughout probably most, or at least maybe even all of his Judean ministry. But it appears that when they returned to Galilee, that these men returned to their normal occupations. They were fishermen by trade, and as they come back to Galilee in their home province, in their home area, they go back to work in what they had always done. That doesn't mean that they had given up on Jesus. It doesn't mean that they were leaving Jesus. They just went back to their normal everyday life as they entered into Capernaum in Galilee. But at this point, some point after Jesus has returned to Galilee, Jesus calls these men even more specifically, and this call will be to full dedicated service and discipleship. This will become a full-time commitment for these men to follow Jesus, to, as we read, leave all behind them and follow him. And so we see some wonderful lessons about discipleship through this story. Now, as you probably saw on the title slide, this is included in Matthew 4, verse 18 through 22, as well as Mark 1, verse 14 through 20. There's some sheets in the back. I didn't get them printed up quite in time before everybody started coming in, but it has all three of the passages listed side by side if you want that on your way out. But we're going to focus on Luke's account this morning. We might make some comments from Matthew and Mark, but Luke gives the fullest picture. Luke includes some events that Matthew and Mark don't even reference. And so we will focus our comments from Luke this morning, which are found in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, if you want to turn over there and follow along. But the first few verses of Luke chapter 5 says, "So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat." Now Luke is the only one that tells us about this little sermon. He doesn't tell us any of the content of the sermon, but he's the only one that tells us about the crowds that are pressing around Jesus here in Capernaum by the Lake of Gennesaret, which is also the Sea of Galilee. Matthew and Mark simply focus on Jesus' call to the disciples and their response. But as we've already mentioned, in Cana and in Nazareth, and likely everywhere else that Jesus had been, his fame had preceded him. People knew about his miracles, and people also knew about his teaching, and so people wanted to see him. And we're told that these people had gathered to hear him teach the word of God. After all, his was a teaching with authority like they had never heard before, as we've read and as we read in other places in the Gospels. Now, there were those that sometimes gathered only to see miracles. There were people that just wanted to see almost a magic trick, you might think of it. They were amazed by the wonders. There would be later those that would just come to Jesus after the feeding of the 5,000 simply because they wanted food and they wanted bread. But these crowds would draw the rebuke of Jesus. But the crowds mentioned in Luke seem to be there for a fairly honest reason. They came to hear him teach the word of God. And that is what all should gather around Jesus to do, to hear the teaching of the word. Now, Jesus' miracles proved his authority. They showed his power. But it was his words that led to life. Remember the village of Sychar in Samaria. Other than the fact that Jesus showed incredible power by telling the woman her history, even though he never knew her, we're not told of any miracles that Jesus wrought. But the entire town came out, and we're told that most of the town believed in him. Why? Because of the words that he taught them. The Samaritans, far below the Jews in most Jews' estimation, they didn't have to see incredible signs and wonderful miracles. They heard teaching that they could recognize as true and authoritative, and they bowed themselves to it. We're told of the wonderful example of Mary of Bethany, who sat at the feet of Jesus. She could have busied herself like Martha with some of the other cares, but Jesus said that there was one thing that is needed, and Mary had chosen that good part. What had she chosen? She had chosen to sit and to learn from Jesus. You know, later in Jesus' ministry, when some of his teaching would get hard and many people would desert him and leave him, he turned to his disciples and he asked them if they would depart also. And Peter said to him in John 6:68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of life." How eager, I wonder, are we to sit at the feet of Jesus? How anxious are we to gather around him and to hear his word? How zealously do we work to make opportunity to be taught by the Master? Now, I think most of us here would say, "Oh, we'd love to hear Jesus preach." Have you ever thought that? Have you ever wondered what it must have been like to sit and listen to the Sermon on the Mount as it was given? Have you ever wondered what it must have been like to be in the house of Lazarus and Mary and Martha and to sit there with Mary and the others around the feet of Jesus and listen to him teach? Have you ever wished that you could stand on the seashore of Galilee as he stood in one of those fishing boats as he would do on multiple occasions and preach and teach in parables and teach with authority the word of God? Or have you ever wished that you could have sat in one of the synagogues and listened to him read and to teach? I do. Surely we all do. And surely we think, "Oh, if we would have been there, we would have been in the crowd to hear him preach." But would we have? Would we have been there to hear him preach? The way that you can know the answer to that is, do you listen to him teach now? Do you go to the Scripture frequently to sit at the feet of Jesus? We think that those people had so much more than we did. And sure, his sermons lasted a lot longer than what we might read. But everything that we need to know of his words are given to us in the Scripture, are given to us in the Bible. But how zealously do we open up this book and read the words of our Lord? How often do we study it and meditate upon it and learn from Jesus? We'll talk about learning a little bit more. But if we truly wish to be disciples of Jesus, we must be willing to sit at his feet and listen. But anyway, getting back to our story, the crowds pressed so greatly upon Jesus that it says he saw a boat, and the boat happened to be Simon's. And so Jesus gets into the boat, and he asks Simon to push out a little so he gets a little bit of distance from the crowds that are pressing in around him. And this would have had a great amplifying effect, speaking over water like this, would naturally amplify the voice and allow more people in the crowd to be able to hear him. And so Simon, who knows Jesus, if you've ever thought this was strange that Jesus just said, "Hey, let me get in your boat and let's go out a little ways." Well, Simon knew Jesus. He spent several months with Jesus. And so this isn't really strange at all. This is his rabbi, a teacher that he has followed. And so he does exactly as the rabbi asks. And he pushes out, probably continuing to work upon his nets, as Jesus delivers a sermon to the crowds there in Capernaum. Now, we're not told anything about the sermon, but we just find what happens when it's concluded. It says, picking up in verse 4, "When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net.' And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink." Now, this is kind of an interesting story. And we don't know the contents of the sermon. Surely it was a wonderful sermon. We don't know how long it lasted. But after it finished, one of Jesus' real purposes of that day comes to fruition. He was going to call his disciples, but he was going to teach them a great and an incredible lesson. First, Jesus tells Simon to put out further into the lake, and he tells them there to let down their nets to catch fish. Now, this was a very strange command. You and I might not recognize this because we don't make our living fishing on the Sea of Galilee, but this really was a strange command. In fact, this was a ludicrous command, to be quite honest. See, Peter was a fisherman. Andrew was a fisherman. They knew how to catch fish. That doesn't mean that they always caught them. As Peter would say, they toiled all night. But first of all, the best time to catch fish was during the night or in the very early morning. That's why they had been out all night fishing. If you were trying to catch fish the way they were on the Sea of Galilee, you didn't go out in the middle of the day. And yet Jesus says, let's go fishing at the worst time to go and try and catch fish. Also, the best place to catch fish was in the shallow water, not in the deep part of the sea. But Jesus says, you go out to the deep part of the sea and let down the net to catch fish. Again, this isn't how you fish. And Simon knows that. Now, Simon and Andrew had been doing their best to catch fish all night with all their experience. They had toiled and labored, and it just wasn't happening that day. And also, you know, think about this. Jesus isn't a fisherman. He's a carpenter. You know, someone other than Peter might have taken great offense to this carpenter from Nazareth who literally knows nothing about fishing, telling professional fishermen how to do their job. Have you ever had that happen to you? Have you ever had someone that really doesn't know anything about your job tell you how to do your job? It's annoying. It gets under the skin. And you kind of want to slap them around a little bit. And you know, most people might be tempted to think that very thing. But Peter, you know, he kind of gives a little bit of his concern. He thinks this is kind of silly. He doesn't get why they're doing it. He says, we have toiled all night and we have caught nothing. Nevertheless, but at your word, I will let down the net. Now, Peter might have been confused, but more importantly, he listened to Jesus. Notice also that Simon addressed Jesus as master. He had spent some months following Jesus, and even though he's returned to his occupation in Capernaum, he views Jesus not only as a superior, but literally as his master. The word that is used is a unique word, and it means one who stands over. Jesus is the master. And because he is the master, Simon obeys and follows the instruction of the Lord. That is, teaches us another important lesson, and that is that Jesus' words are to be obeyed. He is to be viewed as our master, and we and his will is simply to be performed and obeyed by his disciples. We do not know better than the master. Sometimes we might think that we do. As Peter may have thought, this is ludicrous. This is not where we'll catch fish. Sometimes men take it upon themselves to improve upon the worship of God. Sometimes men take it upon themselves to make the church more relevant in the times. Sometimes men take it upon themselves to redefine morality because we presume that we know better than the master. It doesn't make sense in our minds all the time. It doesn't make sense in the world for sure. And what we do looks strange to the world. Can you imagine how strange it looked to all the other professional fishermen to watch Simon's boat go out to the deep of the water and throw that net into the sea? It probably looked pretty stupid to some people. And sometimes that's how the world looks at us. But we obey. Because Jesus is the master. As Jesus would say in John 14 and 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, Simon and Andrew let down the nets, and as they do, they begin to feel a tug that indicated a catch of fish. As they tried to bring in the net, the catch proved so numerous that the nets were in danger of breaking. Panicked, they signaled for their partners, which happened to be James and John, and they come over and they use their net as well. And the nets don't break with the two of them, but when they finally hoist the nets up and they dump the fish into the boats, the catch is so great that the boats are literally in danger of sinking. This is the greatest catch of fish that these men have ever witnessed. or Jesus always knows best. Fishing in this spot at this time seemed senseless and pointless. But for all the efforts of Simon and Andrew and James and John the night before, Jesus was able to easily guide them to the greatest catch of their lifetime in the most unlikely of places, in the most unlikely of circumstances. We have to recognize that we do not have the strength, we do not have the intelligence, we do not have the ability to save ourselves apart from Jesus. However smart or strong we think we are nothing in comparison with the Creator. It is His blood that offers redemption. It is His words that lead to life. Salvation is found in His name. And if we refuse to follow Him, we simply are lost and without hope. All of our strengths and abilities and accomplishments are like the efforts of Simon and Andrew the night before, pointless and empty toil. They are fruitless. But in following Christ and obeying Him, there is life abundant. We read next of the response of Simon in particular, but the wording indicates that all of the men were feeling this way. It says, when Simon saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Now, at first glance, this might seem like a very strange response. It causes some questions. You know, why does this miracle have such a response or such an impact on Simon? He traveled with Jesus through Judea. He saw Jesus turn the water into wine at Cana. He saw Jesus perform various miracles throughout Judea, no doubt. And surely those were impressive. Why does this one impact him so much? But also, why is Simon afraid? Why does this miracle frighten Simon? He just hauled in the best catch of his life. He can make more money in one catch than he's made in a long time, and he's terrified. Why is he frightened by this miracle? And why does he ask Jesus to depart? Well, that seems like a strange response to the man that's a more successful fisherman than you've ever seen. And yet he asks him to depart. Why does he do these things? Well, first of all, as to the first question, while Peter had witnessed some miracles already, none of them really hit home in such a personal nature as this one. This one was a very personal miracle to Peter. You see, Peter knew fishing inside and out. Peter was an expert at fishing. This was the realm where he could reign. And knowing all that he did, he knew that it was absolutely impossible for a mere human to be able to peer through the depths of the sea and know where such a multitude of fish was gathered, and know the time and the place where they could be caught. And yet, Jesus, who was standing in his boat, had done just that. This miracle spoke more directly to Peter than all the others he had witnessed thus far. This miracle illuminated the divine nature of his master, who was standing right in front of him in his very boat. So why did it frighten Jesus? Or frighten Simon? Because it hit so close to home. And because it truly highlighted the divine nature of Jesus, the response that is brought about in Peter is fear, and rightfully so. See, Peter is not a miracle monger like many of the others in the various crowds. The great miracles are not just tricks or shows. They reveal the very nature and authority of Jesus. And he saw that. Well, this could have excited Peter. After all, imagine the success they could have if Jesus would work miracles like this. But physical wealth was not Peter's focus when he saw this power on display. It was the last thing on his mind as he contemplated the nature of the teacher in his boat. And as he recognized the greatness of Jesus, it also highlighted his own sinfulness and his own unworthiness. Peter's comments do not mean that he had lived a vile life. Some people take it to mean he had been a rowdy and raucous individual and he feels bad for that. Now, I don't think that's what it indicates at all. Because when you really think about it, it doesn't matter how righteous you are in comparison to the Son of God. In comparison to God, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. Even a person, if they could only sin once in their lifetime, if that's all they sinned, would be nothing in comparison with the perfection of Jesus. And so any true, honest individual, when really confronting the Lord, sees and understands their lost nature, their sinfulness. You know, Isaiah was not a wicked man. I don't think Isaiah had a dirty mouth. But when Isaiah saw that wonderful vision of the Lord in Isaiah 6, he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The response throughout the Bible of people that saw a vision of the Lord, or that came in some proximity to God, was terror. One, because of his power, but two, because of their unworthiness. And Peter is beginning to see the divinity of the Lord, and he realizes how unworthy he is. Peter stood before Jesus the same way as the tax collector of Jesus' parable, and so should we. Remember that parable in Luke 18 when Jesus taught about two people going up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and he prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. He was proud. He came before God showing off how righteous he was. God should be proud of him. Another man came who was a tax collector, despised for his profession by the Jews. And he wouldn't even lift up his eyes toward heaven, but simply prayed, God, please be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that man went home justified. Sometimes we approach religion as though we have so much to offer God. We count on our righteousness. We count on our ability and our strength. We're more like the Pharisee than the tax collector. But standing before Jesus, Peter saw very acutely his own need for salvation. Now, Peter's response is not a request, I believe, for Jesus to leave. That would be the worst possible thing that could happen. Peter's response is based on his fear and his understanding of his own sinfulness in the presence of God. Just as Isaiah had cried, "Woe is me," in the vision of the Lord, so Peter is confessing his fear and his unworthiness and his understanding of the goodness and greatness of the Master that stands before him. But notice that Peter changes the title for Jesus here. He had called him Master already, but here he refers to him as his Lord. Peter sees very clearly that Jesus is not just a great rabbi. He's not just a physical teacher. He is the Lord, and he confesses him as such. As Jesus is our Master, as we've already said, and further, he is our Lord. He is the ruler, he should be the ruler, of our entire life. Everything we do and everything we are is in subjection to him and his will. And if that's not the case, then can we really, truly call ourselves his disciples? Can we really call ourselves Christians if he is not complete Lord of our life? Well, then we find the wonderful call. Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Instead of departing from the fearful fishermen, Jesus actually calls them to become even closer to him. For those that recognize Jesus as the Lord and humbly bow to his will, they can be useful servants in the kingdom of Christ. And Jesus now points, or gets to the point, of the miracle he just wrought. You see, this miracle wasn't just to give them a lot of fish. It wasn't to make them money. And it wasn't even just to display his power. It did display his power, but there was a lesson to the miracle. By the way, there's always lessons in the miracles that Jesus does. And there was a lesson here that hit home with these men. See, they had learned the trade of fishing. It was their livelihood, and they were experts at it. It was an honest living. There was no shame in it. But Jesus was going to call them to use their talents for a much higher purpose. And he would offer them the training needed to become useful servants in his kingdom as they were transformed from fishermen on the Sea of Galilee to fishers of men for Christ. Now, all Christians, all of us, have talents, and Christ expects us to use those talents in service to him and his kingdom. Our talents vary. They are different from person to person. But we all have them, and we all must use them. And we should be, if we truly are his disciples, we should be seeking to develop and use our spiritual talent. You know, we work very hard in secular life to advance. We work very hard to get an education that will equip us. As we go into the workplace, we work very hard to please our employer. We work very hard to please the customers. We work very hard to grow in our ability to do our job so that we might earn a paycheck, so that we might advance, so that we might make a career. And that's all well and good. But I ask you this. What have you done and what are you doing to increase your talents and your work for the Lord? How much effort do you put into cultivating your ability to serve the kingdom of Christ? If you're a teacher, a leader, do you work on that? Do you honestly seek to become better at uplifting and upbuilding the congregation? Do you work on your ability to influence others? Do you work on your ability to help and to serve others? Are you working on your talents that are used in the kingdom of God? If we're not growing in our spiritual ability, if we're not using what talents we have, are we really disciples of Christ? Are we really Christians? Do we treat our talents as they ought to be treated, using them to the glory of the Lord? Well, what an amazing invitation this was for Peter and the others as they received as Jesus called them to become fishers of men. They saw the greatness of the Lord, and Jesus would train them to then in turn bring others to know of his greatness. Now, this wording that Luke uses, that they will catch men, means to catch men alive. You know, fishing involves ultimately the death of the fish that is caught. But Jesus would teach them to catch men for eternal life. The response of Peter and the others is immediate and it is complete. When they get back to shore, it says that they forsook all and followed him. They left their livelihood behind. They were ready to leave everything they knew behind. They were ready to change everything to follow Jesus. And by the way, that's exactly what discipleship looks like. Very quickly, I want to run through these lessons. We've already talked about them. But we see in this wonderful lesson what it really means to be a disciple. If we wish to be a disciple of the Lord, then we must be a learner. Peter and the other fishermen recognized Jesus as their teacher, and they learned from him. Now, Simon had spent some months with Jesus, hearing him teach. And that particular morning of the study that we've studied, Peter sat in his boat as he listened to Jesus preach the Word of God. But then he listened to Jesus and followed his instruction and learned. Peter learned a lesson about fishing from this man. Now, Jesus says in Matthew 11 and 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." We love that verse. We love to hear that his yoke is light, his burden is easy, and his yoke is light. But we must learn from him. We have to be his disciples. That's what a disciple is a learner from the teacher. But if we will be a disciple of the Lord, we must obey him. We've already talked about this, so we won't spend much time. But if we neglect studying the Word, and if we neglect obeying the Word in all of the various forms that we might do that, then we cannot be a disciple. We must confess the Lord. Simon recognized and confessed that Jesus was the Lord. And so too, if we wish to follow Jesus today, we must confess him before men, as Jesus would teach in Matthew 10. In fact, it's even a part of our salvation, as Paul would teach in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. But also, we must change. There is a change that is to be made if we would be disciples of the Lord. Jesus called Simon and the other fishermen to completely refocus their lives. He wasn't looking for disciples that followed him part of the time. He needed disciples that were completely devoted to him. And in a sense, when we follow Jesus, we leave everything behind. At the very least, we should be prepared to leave everything behind. If your work or your career hinders you from serving the Lord, it needs to be left behind. If your relationships, your friendships, your family are taking a priority in your life above serving the Lord, I'm not saying that you leave your family, but you put them in the proper place in your life. You put the Lord first in your life. And sometimes with friendships and relationships, that means we do have to leave some things. Hopefully we can influence others for the better, but sometimes we have to make difficult choices and we must put Christ first. We make change by repenting of our sins, and we make change by refocusing our life to serve Jesus. Serving Him should be the number one priority in our life, and that means that we will make sacrifice. Simon and the other fishermen walked away from a good business. They walked away from a solid livelihood so that they could follow Jesus. And this would be one of the more minor sacrifices that they would end up making in order to follow the Lord. Jesus would later say, "Take up your cross daily and follow me," in Mark 10 and 21. A few verses later, Peter would say to Jesus, "We have left all and followed you." And we find some comforting words of Jesus that give us the encouragement to be ready to make whatever sacrifice is needed. Because Jesus replied, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Yes, following Christ will involve sacrifice. But following Christ is worth whatever price that we might pay. Don't be afraid to give things up for the Lord, because the reward far outshines anything that we might cling on to. But we also must follow Jesus. This might seem obvious, but notice that they forsook all and they followed Him. The purpose of following and the purpose of learning from a teacher is to become like the teacher. And as Peter and the others followed Jesus and learned from Jesus, they became more and more like Him. And we should be following Jesus. We should be following His example. We should be following His teachings. And we should in our life conform our life to His will. And our lives, day by day, should begin to resemble more and more our Master. Are we following Jesus? Or are we merely saying that we are His disciples? And lastly, we must work for Jesus. Jesus does not call disciples to be idle or to be sideline spectators. He calls disciples to work in His kingdom. Jesus had a purpose for His disciples. He promised to turn them into fishers of men. Now, Peter and the others probably had no idea exactly what that meant, but how true it really became. Now, mending those nets that day, I don't think Peter could have possibly imagined standing before crowds of thousands and converting thousands. But that's exactly what Peter would do. Now, a few years later, Peter would stand up on the day of Pentecost. He would stand before Jews that had come from every corner of the earth. And he would throw out his net for the very first time. And he would reap an enormous catch as 3,000 souls would obey the gospel. And that wasn't the last time that at the words of Peter, thousands obeyed the gospel. We don't know exactly what Peter thought that day of Pentecost. But for me, I cannot help but wonder if as that day drew to a close, if Peter thought back fondly to a day a few years earlier when trembling amongst the flipping and flopping fish of his boat, he heard Jesus call him to become a fisher of men. And surely as he remembered that, he would smile and realize that Jesus' promise had come true. He had followed. He had learned. He had sacrificed. And now he was ready to work for the Master. The question for us today is, what could you accomplish? What could we do What will we do in serving the Lord? The sermon this morning is yours, and I hope that it has been helpful. I hope that it is stirred within all of us that have obeyed the gospel to be even more dedicated in serving our Master. And I hope if you are here today and you are not a disciple of the Lord, if you are not a Christian, I hope that you will think very seriously and soberly about that condition and make the choice to obey the gospel and begin following the Lord. Jesus lays out the plan throughout his word. If hearing the word you believe, if you know that Christ is the Son of God and you believe that he is the Son of God, you know that you are a sinner, perhaps like Peter, you recognize your sinfulness. Don't stay there. Don't depart from the Lord, but instead repent of your sins. Make a change. Choose to make a change, as we've already seen a disciple must. If believing you're ready to repent, then confess Jesus as the Son of God. Confess him now. Confess him for all time, as we've already mentioned a disciple must. And if you're ready to confess him, then won't you obey him? Won't you submit to his word and his will and be washed by his blood by submitting to the watery grave of baptism? As we find his instructions in Mark 16 and 16, as Peter would preach in Acts 2 and 38, that first great catch of the gospel. Won't you obey him today? Take that first step of obedience in being his disciple, and then begin a life dedicated to service and working for him. If there's one who hasn't taken those steps, we would invite you to do so. Or if there's one who has but has gone back to serving the world instead of the Lord, change that today. And if we can help you toward to change that by going with you in prayer to God's throne to ask forgiveness of your sins, we would welcome you to come and confess those sins so that we might pray with you and for you. If there be one of either case, please come while we stand and while we sing.